in Christ Jesus. There is neither Jew nor Gentile, neither slave nor free, nor male and female. We are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you ever wonder, am I being too generous, too loving, too welcoming? No. Because you and I cannot understand the love of Christ. It is so big. There is neither Jew nor Gentile, neither slave nor free, nor male and female. We are all one in Christ Jesus.
That was Danielle Parrish from her sermon, The Parable of the Lost Things, which you are about to hear. I am honored to bring it to you. Many of you will be familiar with these scriptures. However, I suspect that like me, few of you have ever heard them preached this way. When I listen to Danielle, I feel I am in the presence of an anointed teacher. If you were raised in or attend a church that teaches that women should not preach, or that the Bible says women cannot be pastors, or that women cannot lead a church, you were taught a false gospel. Jesus never said that. Danielle is one of our generation's great preachers. You are in for a treat today. Danielle is the lead pastor of Spark Church, located about 2 miles from Google's headquarters in Silicon Valley. If you are ever in the San Francisco Bay Area, you can check it out. They meet on Sunday afternoons. The website is spark.church, spark.church. You can find many more of Danielle's sermons on their website and on several major podcasting services. This is not a sermon specifically about sexual minorities, but if you are a sexual minority or you have a child, a relative, a spouse, or a friend who is, I think you will find something in this powerful message. Sit back and enjoy the Word of God spoken through one anointed by the Spirit. Here is Danielle Parrish and the Parable of the Lost Things.
I've spent some time in the Middle East, particularly living in Israel. And so when I've been there, I lived just on the other side of where the Dome of the Rock is, in a little neighborhood just outside of the old city called Nachlaot, a little Jewish Orthodox neighborhood there near an open air market called the Shuk, Machane Yehuda. An incredible experience studying there at Jerusalem University College. And particularly my focus was rabbinic. So understanding first century cultural, Jewish cultural context and rabbinic teaching, first and second century, in the Second Temple period, and then also looking at archaeology and historical geography. So a lot of what I'm sharing with you this morning comes from that type of study and experience. Okay, so the reason why I do this, why other people do this kind of work, is because of this next slide. This is from Kenneth Bailey in his book, Jacob and the Prodigal. Kenneth Bailey is a Christian professor. He grew up in the Middle East, particularly in Christian Arabic-speaking communities. And he wrote some fantastic books you should all go and read. He's of blessed memory, just passed away a few years ago. But he wrote this: anthropologists know that what everybody knows is not explained in the story. One learns what everybody knows by living in a particular community, learning its language, and participating in its life. That's a very good scholarly way to say this. This was a meme floating around the internet this week. 2,000 years from now, people will not understand the difference between butt dial and booty call. And this is exactly why the Bible is hard to understand, right? So those, which is, I thought was like brilliant. The Bible was written 2,000 to 3,000 plus years ago, depending upon which portion you're writing. It's written in another language, languages. It's written to different people living in very different times. And so Ken Bailey did some fantastic lived Christian experience. And as I preach today, I'm going to be drawing primarily from a lot of his work. So you actually don't have to go all the way to Israel or Palestine or Egypt or Jordan to be able to read and study this, you can just read some of Kenneth Bailey's work, and it's fantastic and very accessible. So let's dive on in. We're going to be looking at Luke chapter 15, beginning in verse 1 and 2. Now the tax collectors and sinners were all gathering around to hear Jesus, but the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, the Torah teachers, muttered, "This man welcomes sinners and eats with them." You'll notice that the picture here is of a table that is three-sided. This was very typical of the time. It's called a triclinium in Latin, three-sided. And it was a place where you'd sort of recline and then sit, reach on in. If you're picturing the Last Supper, instead of picturing Leonardo's Da Vinci, everybody stand on this side of the table for the photo, picture this, three-sided and people connected as people come in and serve with one another. And when you ate together, you shared dishes, all right? Nobody's getting their own little table setting. You would reach in and share together and dip together. Middle Eastern hospitality and table fellowship is built into this entire parable of lost things in Luke 15. The whole parable is centered around, what do you do when you sit and eat with one another? How does this function and work? And in the ancient Near East, and actually even still today, you will find that hospitality and the welcoming of somebody into your home and into your table is of primary importance. In fact, the ancient Bedouin desert living type people like Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and Sarah and Bilhah and Zilpah and Rebecca and all of those, they saw that welcoming in the stranger and sitting and eating with somebody, they equated it as equal to being a warrior. You had to, it had the same sort of valor and importance in the community. You needed to be able to welcome people in and have them sit. And you see this in Abraham's interaction with the three mysterious visitors in Genesis 18, but you'll actually see it throughout the whole Bible. It's in the tabernacle, it is in the temple, and it is in this story with Jesus. It is so pervasive, by the way, that now when I go and arrive in Israel, I'll often have friends who live there and work and have big jobs, busy jobs and busy. They will come and meet me and my groups in the airport. This is what you do, right? When anybody lands at SFO, you rush over and they'll meet us there with cut fruit just to welcome us in. I'm like, you don't know any of these people. I'm like, yes, but they're visiting our home and we want to welcome them in. So this still culturally pushes through to even today. Now, as we go through the parable of lost things in Luke 15, we'll notice that each portion of the parable ends with a party, which means food and people are involved, right? You can't have a party without food and people, and there'll be eating and drinking together. The culture demands it. You can't bring somebody in and just have them sit down and not offer them food or tea or coffee. And this is true in other countries. Have you guys traveled where you go to different portions of the world? Lots of people do this. Even the South here in America will do this in a way better than many of us in Silicon Valley. At least in my neighborhood, I'm not want to stand out on the street corner and look for anybody walking by as they go and commute to the Google X nearby and say, come on in, sit down, let me give you some tea. But here they do. Now, haverim, you guys want to say a new Hebrew word with me? Haverim. Haverim means friends. Haver is singular, and haverim is plural. Haverim, friends. This definition in the rabbinic community in Jesus's day is those people who are employed in secular trades, but their spare time is to talk Torah, right? Like what's great that you can do a workman or you're a carpenter, or you're a fisherman or whatever it is, but your spare time is talking Torah and you're going to debate the Torah and you're going to try to apply it to your world. And Jesus loves to sit and hang with the haverim for sure. His disciples, those are haverim. But the parable starts, this whole portion of Luke 15 starts with, why is that guy sitting and eating with not haverim, but with tax collectors and sinners? And those people are called the Am Haaretz, the people of the land. Why is he doing that? So Jesus hears them and he says, once upon a time. He hears their muttering, he hears them complaining, and he says, okay, well, let me tell you this parable. Now, when we've often talked about this parable, we talk about it often in three parts. We talk about the parable of the lost sheep and the parable of the lost coin and the parable of the lost son or prodigal son. And in Latin, this portion, this Luke 15 chapter is often referred to as the gospel within the gospel. Like, if you want to know what Jesus is about, study Luke 15. This is everything you need to know. But I'm going to argue this morning, along with Dr. Bailey and others, that this is not three parables, but it is one singular parable. It is a parable of lost things, with Jesus telling the story three different ways, but it's all the same parable. And so as we see, as we read through the parable, as we go through, and we're going to do this now this morning, we're going to see that in each parable, there's a seeker, somebody who's trying to find the lost thing. And in the first part of this parable, it's a shepherd, then it's a woman, and then it's a father. And they're looking for something lost: sheep, coins, and sons. As you look at Jesus's teaching here, which I have rabbi friends who study all of rabbinics, and they're like, this is some of the most brilliant teaching I've ever seen in my life. As you look at it, Jesus is increasing, as the story goes on, the value of the lost thing. So first we have a sheep, and then we're going to have a coin, and then we're going to have a son. And as we go through, it's going to be one of 99, one of 10, one of two. And the value of the lost thing and the intensity of the story pushes us forward. And it's like, what is going to happen next? So let's start to read this beautiful parable together. Suppose one of you has 100 sheep and loses one of them. Don't you leave the 99 in the open country and go after the lost sheep until you find it. And when he, the shepherd, finds it, he joyfully puts it on his shoulders and goes home. And then he calls his friends and neighbors together and says, rejoice with me, I have found my lost sheep. In that same way, there will be rejoicing in heaven over one sinner who repents and over 99 righteous persons who do not need to repent. Let's stop right there for a moment and find out, what are the cultural keys to this story? Well, here's what we know about sheep. 100 sheep, if you had 100 sheep, you were wealthy. That's a good flock. Well done, you. You might not be Bill Gates, but you're close. Okay, you're doing very well. And we know that in all of the Bible, when we read different stories, God is the shepherd, right? I mean, it's the Psalm 23 that we read at all, every funeral I've ever been to, right? The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He leads me through the path. Okay, so we know that God is the shepherd. The people are the lost sheep. And Psalm 23 and Ezekiel 34, and if you haven't read that recently, go home and do that later, because that's fascinating, would immediately come to mind in the scripture-soaked minds of any first century Jew. So as Jesus starts to say, let me tell you about a shepherd, they're like, eh, got it. Abraham was a shepherd. Moses was a shepherd. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Rebecca, like all these shepherds. Deborah was a shepherd. David was a shepherd. And they would just go through all the stories. Ezekiel has a very important thing to talk about shepherds. And so they know all of this stuff's buzzing in their minds the moment Jesus starts to say there was a shepherd, okay? A sheep, by the way, very dumb animal. They only follow the butt right in front of them. There have been stories of sheep just falling off cliffs, just jumping to their death. You know why? A sheep went in front of them. That's why they went. Whereas the goats are like, no, thank you, I got another way. Okay, so sheep will not find its way home. Once lost, it will crawl under a rock or a bush, and it must be rescued quickly because it's just going to cry about it. Anybody been a sheep like this week? That was me, right? You go crawl under the rock in the bush, you're like, oh, that's it, I'm lost. And so you have to go and rescue it quickly because as it's bleeding and crying, guess who else is hearing that cry? Wolves, mountain lions, all of that, right? So you have to go. The sheep will not find its way home. Ever. They're not lassy. They don't know how to tell you that Timmy's down the well. The sheep is just going to lay down, cry about it until they die. So Jesus says to them, essentially, you're going to wonder why I receive sinners and I eat with them. I do so because in me, God is fulfilling his great promise hinted at in David's shepherd psalm and fulfilled it in Jeremiah and Ezekiel. Through those prophets, God pledged to come in person. So Jesus, by the immediately just going, there was a shepherd and there was a lost sheep. Everyone's like, I know what you're saying about yourself. Not just a pretty story, but about yourself. Through those prophets, God pledged to come in person and round up lost sheep. And God also pledged to himself to rescue the flock from the shepherds who destroy them. This is who I am, Jesus is saying. And this is why I do what I do. I have come to seek and save the lost. You, referring to the teachers in the room, are the shepherds of Israel, but you've lost your sheep. You should go after them, but you failed to do so. So I'm going after them and you should rejoice with me. That's what he's saying in this first portion of the parable. Let's continue now. And as he continues his once upon a time, suppose a woman has 10 silver coins and loses one. Doesn't she light a lamp, sweep the house, and search carefully until she finds it? And when she finds it, she calls her friends and neighbors and says, "Rejoice with me, I have found my last coin." In the same way, I tell you, there's rejoicing in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents. Let's stop right here and look at this portion of Jesus' story. Homes in Jesus' day were about the size of a one-car garage in a reasonable place, maybe not here, okay? And they contained little furniture. The house is dark even during the day because a lot of time of the year, it's very hot, right? And so there's very few windows. They would have these fenestration, these little ventilation slits to get a little bit of air going, but very few windows, high in the wall. So she knows that the coin is in the house and it can be found. So what does the good woman do? She lights a lamp, she sweeps the house and searches diligently until she finds her coin. Now, the bottom of the floors were not necessarily be smooth, a bit rocky, maybe a kind of a little plastered over, but it's hard to find these coins in the dark. It's not easy. And I don't know if you know this, coins can't move on their own. Anybody? So the coin can't flip out, shine, go, see, I'm over here, check me out, right? The woman has to do all the work. It doesn't flip out of a crack between the flagstones of the rough floor and land on it. Woman must find it. Now, in this portion of our parable then, Jesus makes the primary character in the second part of the story a woman. Why? Isn't that interesting? It could have just as easily been a man, and there is a similar story in rabbinics of a man doing the same thing. But women were as important to Jesus as men. Indeed, the entire New Testament restores women to a place of equality with men, including men and women together, and Jesus builds on Hebrew scriptures and the equality of men and women together. So if the shepherd is God, then the woman is God too. I didn't say it. I'm just telling you Jesus said it and you guys can deal with him about it. Okay, I'm just letting you know. That's pretty interesting. If you're going to let the shepherd be God and you're going to let the father be God, you can't say, oh, but the woman isn't, because I'm uncomfortable with that. Take it up with Jesus. Okay, each story has a finder. The church has always understood Jesus and God as shepherd and father, but we've rarely understood God as the good woman. The Hebrew Bible tells us all the time that God is like a nurturing woman, that God carries Israel up on eagle's wings and looks over them as a hen protects her chicks. This is not new for us. We know God's bigger than gender, right? Just wanted you to know that God is father, God is shepherd, and God is also woman, because Jesus is awesome. Okay, Jesus continued now. Now, this is a part of the story most of us know quite well. There was a man who had two sons. The younger one said to his father, "Father, give me my share of the estate." So the father divided the property between them. And not long after that, then the younger son got together all he had, set off for a distant country, and there squandered his wealth in wild living. And after he'd spent everything, there was a severe famine in the whole country, and he began to be in need. So he went and hired himself out to a citizen of that country who sent him to his fields to feed pigs. What's your first clue there right now? He's in trouble, right? Because he's Jewish. And I don't know if you know, but like bacon wrapped scallops, not on the menu. Okay. So no shellfish, no pigs. That's not allowed. And he's having to hang out with unclean animals. But he sent him to his fields to feed pigs. And the son longs to fill his stomach with the pods that the pigs were eating, but no one gave him anything. When he came to his senses, he said to himself, "How many of my father's hired servants have food to spare? And here I am starving to death. I'll set out, go back to my father and say to him, 'Father, I've sinned against heaven and against you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired servants.'" Notice that when it says he came to his senses, he didn't think to himself, "Oh, I was kind of a jerk." Instead, he thinks, "I'm hungry. There's more food back there. I should go there." So he got up and he went to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him, was filled with compassion for him, and he ran to his son, threw his arms around him, kissed him. And the son said to him, "Father, I've sinned against heaven and against you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son." But his father said to his servants, "Quick, bring the best robe, put it on him, put a ring on his finger, sandals on his feet, bring the fattened calf and kill it. Let's have a feast and celebrate. For the son of mine was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found." Note that in this moment of this story, they began to celebrate. So there's a party. Unqualified rejection is met with unqualified acceptance. there's this radical welcome of this son. In this context, what the son has said to his father is, hurry up and die. I want my share. Well, in a community like this, there is no share. Everyone's sharing everything together. And for this son to do that, he's saying, hurry up and die. I wish you were dead, and break up the community, harm the community. And what kind of person's going to buy share in a community with such shame attached? Not a great person. So this son has done terrible damage to the community. He has harmed everyone, and people are going to be mad at him and not want him to come back. But the father has been sitting there watching, waiting, can't wait for the son to come home. Meanwhile, the older son was in the field. And so when he came near the house, he hears music and dancing, and he calls one of the servants and says, what's going on? He says, your brother has come. He replied, your father has killed the fattened calf because he has him back safe and sound. The older brother became angry. Fair enough. And he refused to go in. So his father went out and pleaded with him, but he answered his father, look, all these years I've been slaving for you, and I never disobeyed you. That's probably generous. I never disobeyed your orders, yet you never gave me even a young goat so I could celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours, who has squandered your property with prostitutes, that's reading something into the text, isn't it? He doesn't know that. Wild living prostitutes, a leap, comes home, you kill the fattened calf for him. Here's the father's response. My son, the father said, you are always with me and everything I have is yours. But we had to celebrate and be glad because this brother of yours was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. That's where the parable ends. For many, grace is not just amazing, it's unbelievable. This son can't manage the ending of this story. We actually don't know what he does. We don't know what he's going to do. Does he say, oh, you're right. It is my brother. I should go in. Let's party. Does he have a reconciling moment in his mind? Or does he just stand outside and sulk? We don't know, because this is a choose your own adventure storybook. Jesus has started this whole thing, if you'll remember, by saying, I hear you muttering. You don't like who I'm eating with. You don't like this table fellowship moment. The Havarim, who are all focused on Torah and study and righteous living, are upset to be sitting with a rabbi who eats with them and eats with the sinners and the tax collectors. And Jesus says, once upon a time, and then he ends it here. And he's like leaning in going, how do you want the story to end? We're at the table. The party is here. Do you want to stay? Or do you want to go? You see, this parable and parables in general are not just a delivery system for an idea. This once upon a time is not just Jesus going, hey, let me tell you some interesting things. This is a house in which he is inviting us to dwell. He's asking us if we would like to come in. And this is what Ken Bailey says, essentially, that Jesus is doing. You accuse me of eating with sinners. You are absolutely right. That is precisely what I do. But as a matter of fact, I not only sit down and eat with them, I rush down the road, I shower them with kisses, and I drag them in that I might eat with them. It is much worse than you imagined. Let me tell you a story about what it's like. Once upon a time, lost sheep, lost coin, lost sons. It's not one son that's lost. Both are lost. And guess what? The party is not for the lost. It's not about us. The party is all about the finder. You don't throw a party for a sheep. I mean, I recognize that some people like to throw parties for their dogs. I get it. I mean, you know, dogs are important and, you know, they have party. I see it at the store down on Santa Cruz Avenue. Hats, donuts, the whole thing, right? Nobody's throwing a party for a sheep. But maybe I can't convince you. It's a special sheep. We love the sheep. We're going to give the sheep its favorite alfalfa. It's fantastic. Okay, you throw the party. You're not going to throw a party for coin. It's an inanimate object, right? You're not going to say happy birthday coin, right? The party is always for the finder. The party's for the shepherd. The party is for the woman. And the party is for the father. Neither son is the party for. It is only for the father, for the finder. And here's the good news, and this is the whole beautiful room that Jesus is inviting us to come into. He's saying this: everybody is welcome at my table. All are welcome at the table. And guess what? That is really messy and difficult and uncomfortable. And it blows our minds and it moves our boxes around and we don't like it. Right? We like control. But in Christ Jesus, there is neither Jew nor Gentile, neither slave nor free, nor male and female. We are all one in Christ Jesus. And this parable of lost things is moving us to God's vision of what it should look like. That we together are all in Christ Jesus, a family. All of us together, as uncomfortable and difficult and messy as that might be. And here we can see that immediately this is what we like to fight about, right? So we're the family and we all want to figure out who gets to come to the table, what they have to look like when they come, what they should smell like, should they hand sanitize before they come on in, right? What we're going to eat, all we're going to fight about this all the time. We want to fight about this, who's in, who's out. And we have statements on our church websites about it. We've decided these people are in and these people are out. We've decided who's in. These people dunk, they're in. These people sprinkle, they're out. Or vice versa. Sprinkle, great. Dunking out, right? We've decided over and over and over again who's in and who's out. We've even decided, and we have statements on our church websites about this. I'm speaking of the global church, not you, people in your row, right? We have statements about all this stuff, who we think is going to be in and out in the day to come when Jesus comes and judges. Like, I've already decided. I have a red phone. I've talked to Jesus about this. I've figured out who's in and who's out. We've decided that we know. But this parable blows open all of our boxes. Because Jesus is saying, I love everybody. Conditions don't apply. Now, we're not talking about whether or not somebody should change the way that they live. That's another parable. Jesus has got plenty about that. But this is step one. And step one is that Jesus loves us and welcomes us as we are, not as we should be, because no one is as they should be. Right? Jesus searches. Jesus finds. Jesus welcomes. Jesus celebrates. The party's for him. And Jesus is simply saying, do you want to come to my party? And I want to come to the party. I don't want to stand outside with the grumpy kid. I want to come to the party. I don't want to be lost in the world far away. I don't want to lie down under a bush and cry about it. I want to come to the party. And it's not for me. Jesus is looking at every single one of us and going, did you know my son, your brother, your sister is coming in? Don't you want to come in too? Don't you want to party with me? And this gets us all the way to Paul's beautiful statement in Ephesians, which I love so much, in Ephesians 3:14-19, where he says, I want you to know you have the power to understand, as all God's people should, how wide, how long, how high, and how deep Christ's love really is. Here's what he says. For this reason, I kneel before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and earth derives the same. And I pray that out of his glorious riches, he may strengthen you with power through his spirit and your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. And I pray that you, being rooted and established in love, may have power together with all the Lord's holy people to grasp how wide and long and high and deep is the love of Christ, and to know that this love surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled to the measure of the fullness of God. I love this phrase, surpasses knowledge. And that's in the NRSV. Let's go to the New Living Translation. It's too great to understand. You're never going to get this, right? It's beyond all knowing, Christian, the complete Jewish Bible. You are never, ever going to understand this. My prayer is that you will know the love of Jesus. You're never going to get it. because it's just too big. Isn't that good news? That you and I can never grasp it. So when you think, this is, by the way, mind blown, right? Ephesians, wait, done. Our mind is blown because this love is so big, we will never fully understand it. And if you ever wonder, am I being too generous, too loving, too welcoming? No. Because you and I cannot understand the love of Christ. It is so big. So if we're trying, we're just getting near it. Maybe we're just aiming towards it in a little bit of a way, right? It's just so big and beautiful. Here's how this story ends. Come to the table and party. The lost are found. Come to the table and party. Church, we are found. And we are loved. In Christ, all are welcome. Thank you for being the kind of place that is shining brightly this love of Jesus. This incredible, mind-blowing grace that surpasses our understanding. Amen.